Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we wish to take this opportunity once again to thank Thee for the privilege we have of gathering ourselves here together at the convention and to meditate upon Thy Word of Truth. We ask Thy blessings on each and every one that's gathered here. And we thank Thee for Thy presence and Thy guidance over us. We ask a special blessing on Brother McNee as he ministers unto us. And may the things that he says be a help to us in our Christian walk. Guide us and protect us. And may everything that we do and say here at convention be according to Thy will. Bless all the brethren, whoever they are. We ask this in Jesus' name.
The worldly expression is that it gets better as it goes along. I think our expression would be that it stays good all of the time, and each one of the talks that we hear adds to our appreciation of to our Heavenly Father that we can meet in convention like this and hear all of these courses to a wonderful feast. And in continuing this feast, we are now going to hear from Brother Wilson McNee of Vancouver, British Columbia. And his subject, I'm sure, is going to be very interesting to all of us. And I'm rather anticipating this talk. The Ancient Worthies. Brother McNee.
Thank you, Brother Hamlin. Good afternoon, dear brethren. It's indeed a privilege for us to be here at all, and of course an added privilege for us to be standing here before you. We would like to convey to you the sincere Christian love and greetings of all our brethren in Vancouver and New Westminster and the surrounding area. Sister Berna, my wife, sends her love also. And if I have forgotten anything, I'm sure that Brother Charlie will be able to carry on for me tomorrow. The subject that we would like to discuss with you for a little while this afternoon, as Brother has announced, is the Ancient Worthies. I like to think about the truth as being something like a large, many-faceted, precious stone. And, of course, you know that when the light strikes a gem, that there are many reflections from it. And if we might use this illustration, the precious stone might be the truth in general. And sometimes, as we may walk around this stone, we might see a specially bright reflection coming from one of the many facets of this gem. And so I think it is with the truth. We may appreciate the general truth, and sometimes as we are studying, or perhaps when we are listening to a talk, one of these facets seems to shine just perhaps a little more brilliantly than we have noticed it before. And of course, not that that would be all the light that might be on that particular phase of truth, but nevertheless, it just strikes us in an especially appealing way, and perhaps we understand it a little better than we had done before. Now, this is something like the subject of the Ancient Worthies appealed to me a number of years ago in looking it up. And I might add incidentally that I know that some of you here have heard this before, so I hope that you'll be patient with me. We would start a discussion of this nature in the 12th chapter of Hebrews in the first verse. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We think that this verse logically carries on from the chapter preceding it, which outlines for our instruction and help the brief lives of many of those who are delineated the Ancient Worthies. The word witnesses comes from the Greek martyrou, which has the significance of martyrs. And so indeed these were martyrs because of their faith and belief in God. In this 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have the faith heroes enumerated for us of the ages which preceded the first advent. These were all faithful unto death, we are reminded. And also, all of these had respect for the promises of God. In verses 39 and 40 of this chapter, we quote, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided or foreseen some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." All who serve God faithfully are assured that they will be liberally rewarded. And all will not receive the same reward, of course. And here we see that the spiritual reward precedes the earthly reward. While there were none greater than John the Baptist, according to Matthew 11:11, nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. While many of these ancient worthies were actually under the law, we believe that they lived above the law, and their great faithfulness will be rewarded, for we read that they are to be made princes in all the earth, in the 45th Psalm. It says, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children," and I believe someone mentioned from the platform today how that this would be the work of the Christ in rewarding these princes in all the earth. I'd like to call your attention to a picture in the 19th chapter of Numbers. Here is recorded a feature of the ceremonial law which concerns an unblemished, unyoked red heifer. That it was red indicates that it had to be under the blood, and being a heifer, we believe, would be to differentiate it from the bullock of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. Now, this animal is pictured as being pure and not under the bondage of the law symbolized by the yoke, and we believe that their lives attest to the fact that they, as it were, by faith, lived above the law. We must not assume or think that this animal was a sacrifice in the true sense of the word. It really wasn't a sacrifice, and it was not in the court of the tabernacle, nor was it placed upon the altar where the sacrifices were burned, nor was it placed, or at least nor was its blood taken into the holy, nor the most holy. No, this animal was dealt with in a different manner. It was wholly burned, but it was outside the camp. And there was a peculiar formula attached to the dealings with this animal. There was a scarlet string, some hyssop, and some cedar were thrown into this animal while it was burning, which shows that the merit of the precious blood of Christ, the cleansing of the truth, and the gift of everlasting life was to be accounted to those thus pictured by faith. As you probably recall, there was an under-priest who witnessed the burning of this animal. And this under-priest was Eleazar. He witnessed its burning, and it has been suggested to us that this could well represent the Apostle Paul, who so ably delineated the lives of these faithful worthies of the past in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Some of the blood of this animal was sprinkled toward the tabernacle We already said that it wasn't taken into the tabernacle, so nevertheless, there was some of its blood sprinkled toward the tabernacle, showing that their lives, or at least the lives of those thus represented, were in harmony with its conditions. So while not of itself a sin offering, this animal is connected with the cleansing from the defilements of sin. Now this was done by adding hyssop. We spoke of one formula where we had the scarlet string and the hyssop and the cedar, and now we find that there is an additional formula connected with the work accomplished with this animal. This was done by adding hyssop to the ashes of the heifer and mixing them with water. Now, all who had been defiled by contact with death could be cleansed by being sprinkled. The ashes represents the knowledge and the remembrance of the faithfulness unto death of the ancient worthies. I think ashes are a very good symbol for the thought of memory, because it has consumed everything that had been, and so only the memory is left. And so this, we believe, is a good picture to illustrate something that would represent the knowledge and the remembrance of these ancient ones of the past. The hyssop would represent, as it usually does, a purifying and cleansing agent, and we think that the water would represent the truth. So then we have in this a secondary formula, ashes and hyssop and water. We remind ourselves that the scarlet string and the hyssop and the cedar represented something to do with those represented, or the ancient worthies themselves, something to do with their own reward, whereas the ashes and the hyssop and the water had to do with them in another way, more particularly as it would deal with others who came in contact with them. And so it is that as the world comes back from the tomb, the world of mankind, that is, as they come back from the tomb, they will have the defilements of constitutional weaknesses and hereditary blemishes. And we think that this is very beautifully illustrated in the picture of Jesus bringing forth Lazarus from the tomb. You remember the very touching scene of Lazarus' death, and how that he had been dead for 4 days, and the disciples thought that Jesus perhaps was a little callous, that after having news that his very good friend was sick, he delayed his return for so long. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the analogy of how Jesus said that he sleepeth. And they, thinking that he meant that he was in a good restful sleep, said, well, that was good. But discerning their thoughts, Jesus said plainly that Lazarus was dead. And so then, the time having elapsed, he made his way to Bethany and to the burial place of Lazarus. And then we thrill to the words whenever we hear them or read them, that Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. And you can picture in your minds the scene of this mourning crowd, and of Mary and Martha, who felt so bad about having lost their brother. Now when Jesus performed this miracle by his Father's power and Lazarus came forth, they had rolled the stone away, and behold, here comes Lazarus forth from the sleep of death. But he was still badly tied up with the grave clothes. And so Jesus reminded them of a great necessity at the moment, and that was to take the grave clothes from him because he was bound hand and foot with them. And we think that this is a picture, or could be used as one at least, of the defilements that the world of mankind will have as they come back from the tomb. These constitutional weaknesses and hereditary blemishes that will be theirs as they awaken when Jesus not only calls the one Lazarus forth, but he will call forth all that are in their graves. And just as surely as Lazarus came forth, all that are in their graves shall come forth. And they will come forth with these blemishes. And this cleansing, which will be made available to them, will help them to progress in the kingdom and ultimately to reach a state of harmony and at one-ment with God. We would just like to read the account, or at least a portion of the account, of some of these things for you in Numbers 19. And we always like to remind ourselves where it is and what it says exactly. Numbers 19, 17 to 19. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon all the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day. Perhaps this may have some significance, being on the third day. And again on the seventh. Well, I suppose this too may have some significance. The seventh day. Because Jesus was in the 4,000 year day, wasn't he? And all of the fifth... I'm wrong. It was part of the fifth, all of the sixth, and this takes us into the beginning of the seventh. And then on the seventh day, well, this would perhaps, we're not going to be dogmatic about it, but perhaps it might refer to the 7,000 year day. Anyway, it's a nice illustration. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. So, dear brethren, isn't that a wonderful picture that the people in the kingdom will be able to hear about the experiences of these ancient worthies and right from their mouths, perhaps directly, or maybe it'll be on television, but in any case, they will be able to hear of their lives, their experiences, and those will be a help and a blessing to them in order to help them to get rid of these defilements of Adamic sin and death and to walk up the highway of holiness. Then there was another text that we would like to mention in this connection, and that's in Ezekiel 47. I think this refers to the same period of time. Ezekiel 47, 9 and 12. You can read a lot in here. This is very interesting. And it shall come to pass that every one that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything that shall live, whither the river cometh. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. You can read also in Revelation 22, 1-5, somewhat similar thought, concerning the provisions that have been made by the Lord in his wonderful plan of salvation for the restoration of this groaning creation. And surely it has been and is still a groaning creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And if I might interject a thought here in the 10th verse. This is just a thought, and it may or may not be correct. I think the principle of the thing will be sustained. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. Now, we may refer to the world of mankind as being a lot of fish in the millennial age. And the fishers, you'll notice, stand upon the river that came out from below or beneath the throne, from or between these two places. And the first place, En-Gedi, comes from a meaning, the fountain of the kid. And En-Eglim, the second place, means the spring of two calves. Whether you get the picture yet or not, I'll try to fill it in a little bit the way it appealed to me. And that is that it has been brought to our attention that a kid or a goat is an animal with little fat on it, and perhaps sometimes represents our sacrifice. It does in one picture represent the sacrifice of the church. But if we think of a kid as being a sacrifice, perhaps with not too much fat, not too much of the loving zeal, the fullness of a sacrifice, perhaps this might picture in a general way the condition of things at the beginning of the kingdom. But as the river progresses and the fishermen are doing their work, these fish, as it were, become bigger and better all the time. And perhaps by the time they get to En-Eglim, the spring of two calves, making the contrast, the calves or bullocks might have more fat, more loving zeal, more of a consecration in God's service during the kingdom. And you remember in I think it's the 51st Psalm, it says that then shall they offer bullocks upon mine altar. And we believe that this represents the condition of the world of mankind at the other end of the kingdom, when they will have been restored to perfection and will be able to offer their all, their perfect humanity, and go on into the ages of perfection. So whether the picture is sustained or not, I hope that the principle does carry. Now then, we would like to go on about our ancient worthies. So whether it be Abel, or whether it be Abraham, or Moses, or Joshua, or Rahab, or Samson, the lives of all of these were characterized by their faith in God and their respect for His promises. In essence, they all believed that the present evil world, these sinful conditions that abound around us, would come to an end, and that they would enjoy God's blessings through a resurrection of the dead. In Galatians 3, verse 6, we read that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We also read that Abraham was justified by faith. And we'll read in Romans 3, 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then going down to the fourth chapter, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, now in Romans 3, 22 to 26, we read about the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore, I think that we conclude that justification is based on faith in the sacrifice of Christ. That's what we just read. So how could this be? How could Abraham be justified by faith if justification is based on faith in the sacrifice of Christ? Well, we believe the only way that we can look at this is that in his foreknowledge, God knew that a sacrifice for sin would be made through the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And therefore, he could accept those ancient worthies and justify them to friendship based upon that future sacrifice. You don't see any other way that he could have accepted them. And as it were, if you like to put it this way, the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus swept back in process of time and covered them to that extent at least, so that God could deal with them and he justified them to friendship. Now, to be justified means to be right or just. Now, there may be other definitions, but we thought we'd just make it that simple. To be right or just. And so we ask the question of ourselves, was Abraham just in this sense? I think we would have to answer no. He was not perfect, a perfect human being, and he could not have been able to stand before justice. And therefore, we believe that his justification was only a partial justification, inasmuch as he was justified to fellowship with God. They did not receive the reward of their faithfulness and will not receive it until they are raised perfect and complete, as we've already read in Hebrews 11:40, that they without us should not be made perfect. And they will receive their reward after the church is glorified. When the kingdom has been fully set up, we read of the just men whose spirits have been perfected or complete in Hebrews 12:23. Therefore, at their resurrection, the ancient worthies will be perfect, mentally, morally, and physically. We would say that they were just and that they had the right to live based upon their past faithfulness and being under the blood of Christ. You remember the formula that we gave in Numbers 19 was that the scarlet string was cast into the burning heifer, and so that was the indication that they were under the blood. But what does justification mean in the final analysis? Does it not mean that one is perfect and able to stand before justice? Well, we speak of the church during the gospel age as being justified, don't we? And this is reckoned to us through the acceptance of and the application of the blood on our behalf. We cannot stand before justice ourselves, but we do have an advocate who intercedes on our behalf. And we are so thankful that we have an advocate to stand on our behalf. This standing of the church, we believe, is very beautifully pictured in the posts, the wooden posts of the fence, which were set in copper sockets in the fence around the court. But we believe that the picture is more beautifully illustrated by the five posts of the door, which were covered in gold. I think you remember, of course, why they were covered in gold, or at least why there were wooden posts covered with gold, because of transportation and so on. The point that we're particularly interested is that they were covered with gold representing us as new creatures. And these posts were set in copper sockets, thus beautifully illustrating the new creature and our standing is in Christ. Thus indicating that our standing is in Christ and His righteousness. So while we speak of ourselves as being justified, this is truly our standing. Our standing is only in Christ. When glorified, the church will have its own righteousness, as indicated by the four gold-covered posts of the veil between the holy and the most holy, and these were set in sockets of silver. Do you remember how that changes the picture for us a little bit? It still represents the church, but their standing is changed, and they no longer are standing in the righteousness of Christ. They are standing in their own righteousness. As silver, I think, represents verity or truth. So of a truth, or verily, the church has then its own righteousness and does not need the covering robe of Christ's righteousness. This, of course, is of divine arrangement, and we are not reading anything into the reward of the church which would contradict. So then, of a truth, they will have their own righteousness. They will be just, we believe, in the true and complete sense of the word. They will then be just and able to stand in the presence of God. They will have life rights. And using this line of reasoning, we think that just so, the ancient worthies will not be justified in this full sense. I hope I don't sound like I'm contradicting myself. I'm only trying to elaborate on what I've already said, and that the ancient worthies will not be justified in this full sense until the end of the millennial age. Now, perhaps we can make that a little more understandable by... We'll make some quotations and discuss a little bit further on the ancient worthies and their role. When raised from the dead, they will have, as we've said, the right to live, but only through the mediator. They will not have life rights of their own, for there are no such rights except those which are recognized by the Father and by justice. And although they pleased God, He did not give them eternal life. And although they shall please the mediator, He will not turn them over to the Father to justice until the end of the millennial age. Through the mediator alone will mankind, including these ancient worthies, obtain eternal life. The only exception to this provision of the mediator, of course, is that of the church class, who come to the Father through the Christ as their advocate during the Gospel age. Hence, the ancient worthies cannot come by any different route. They must be recognized of the Father through the mediator, for since they are not joint heirs with Christ, they must come in under the other class during the period in which the mediator will deal with the world as a whole. In John 5:22, we read that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Then again, we understand the Scriptures to teach that the ancient worthies will come forth from the tomb perfect, lacking nothing, and yet they will not have direct dealings with God in the millennial age. That is, providing our premise is correct. Personally, they will be ready thus to deal, but God in His wisdom has seen fit to deal with them through the Redeemer, the prophet or teacher, the priest, and the mediator of the whole world of mankind. And since the whole world of mankind is not ready to be turned over to the Father, the ancient worthies must wait until the remainder are delivered over into the hands of the Father, the great judge of all, as in 1 Corinthians 15:24, we read that he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, Adamic death, and then he would himself be subject to the Father, that God might be all in all. Now there was a question asked years ago, if these worthies proved themselves faithful, why should they not receive life rights as well as perfection of life at once? Well, the answer is that God has included the whole world in the mediatorial work of Messiah, as he has included all the church in the preparatory work of the royal priesthood through the great advocate, the Redeemer. Hence, all who come under that work will be obliged to wait for the end of that epoch before the recognition of any of them will be effected. Adam was perfect, but in a sense, we might say that he did not have perfection of character. Kind of hard to say that he was perfect, and yet there was something wrong, isn't it? But nevertheless, we realize that there was something lacking because he fell. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. And I think perhaps we look at it in this sense, that he did not have a crystallization of character take place, so that we could say that he had a perfect character, and yet it could be improved upon by the processes of crystallization. The same with Jesus. He learned, by the things which he suffered, and Jesus was perfect, and yet he too learned by a process of suffering and crystallization of character. We think then that it may be in this sense that the ancient worthies' characters, though tested and proven in the past, they still have need of some further experience and testing, which will bring about this crystallization of their characters. The ancient worthies lived prior to the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if they receive any measure of this blessing which is to come upon all flesh, it must be in the future. And the giving of the Holy Spirit to them will have much to do with fixing and establishing and crystallizing their already perfect characters. They will be brought to greater knowledge, and having already endured severe testings and having proved their thorough heart loyalty, they will have to learn how to use their talents and powers in fullest conformity to the divine will. Now, I'm going to read it because I usually get mixed up when I try to quote Joel 2:28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Well, we usually take this text to refer to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in its two phases. The one is the outpouring upon the handmaids and the servants during the gospel age, upon those who are dedicating their lives to following in the footsteps of Jesus and laying down their lives with him in sacrifice in order that they might attain to that higher reward, that they might seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and that these might live and reign with Christ. Now then, this is the one outpouring, and so the other one, upon all flesh, would refer to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the time of the kingdom, the time when these shall live and reign with Christ. So then, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit hasn't taken place yet, but nevertheless, there are just the two. And so it is suggested that these will come forth under that second outpouring. Another thought is that it is not probable that they would make mistakes. But if upon their awakening they should be at once turned over to Jehovah, and as in Adam's case the slightest deviation would mean death, we can see that their position would be much less favorable than it will be under the new covenant arrangement during the millennial reign of Christ. This is a very gracious arrangement for their best interests, for any possible mistake would be covered by Christ's mediation and not bring them under sentence of death. So it is that we believe that the reward of eternal life will not be given to the ancient worthies nor to the world until it is conferred upon them by Jehovah at the end of the millennial age. The decision of the divine court of justice will be given then. And so, dear brethren, we have, considered this as one of the facets of truth which it has been our privilege to look upon. And it brought out perhaps the subject in a little different way than we had looked at it before. Not, I shouldn't say it brought it out in a different way, but rather it appealed to me in a little different way and enhanced. And so the brilliancy of the truth on these points, particularly as it relates to the ancient worthies, was enhanced. And when we consider the work of these faithful men and women of ages past in the kingdom, how wonderful a work it will be. And we think that the experiences of them all will be related time and time again, and the world of mankind will be able to profit by them. So, as it were, the ashes, the remembrance of these experiences will be made available to the world. And figuratively speaking, the ashes mixed with the hyssop and the water will be sprinkled upon them, cast upon them, and thus they will be cleansed from all these defilements and blemishes that they will come forth with in the resurrection of the dead. And we sometimes think of the text that in Proverbs, I believe it is, where it says that the path of the just is as the shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And we needn't necessarily think that it is a new light or different light, but rather that the light that is shining from God's word is being reflected on a phase of truth that we perhaps but imperfectly understood. And it is now our privilege, as we continue our studies and our fellowship together, to see these various features of truth in a new light. And so it is our pathway that continually is enlightened and illuminated, and we are made more glad as we pursue this pathway of truth. And dear brethren, I think I'll leave the subject there. Brother, I usually wait till after the chairman gets here, but today I'm going to stop before he gets here. So I hope by going over these few points that it has helped you and that you have been blessed by it, as it has been a blessing to me in going over it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother McNee, for a very, very interesting discourse on a subject of great interest to all of us. Shall we conclude this session with Appendix I, and then dinner will be on at 6 o'clock.